The reflection in the mirror could not have been mine. At least I hoped it wasn't mine. It looked like mine, but the disaster some might call a hairdo could not possibly have belonged to me. It couldn't, right? But it did. I knew it did. Sitting in the chair that day, I knew that no amount of wishing was going to change that. It was the day of my junior prom, a day that was supposed to be one of the best of my life, a day I had spent weeks and weeks planning for. It was a day I was never going to forget. But in the space of a few seconds, all of that changed. It started when my friend Amy and I decided to go get our hair done together to get ready for the dance. I was in charge of making the appointments, and on the recommendation of another friend, I made them at a salon I had never been to. They're wonderful, she had promised, the best I've ever been to. I should have known that the day of prom is not a time for trying out new stylists. But I didn't know that. I was not a veteran salon goer at the time. If I had been, things might have changed out drastically differently. But anyways, when we got to the salon, Amy was called back immediately by a friendly-looking woman to a normal stylist station. I, on the other hand, was ushered to a back room where the man who was going to be doing my hair had his own private studio set up. I have to tell you, I was thrilled. This guy had to be the best, maybe even the head stylist, to have his own studio. Truthfully, I even felt a little bit bad for Amy because she got stuck with the normal stylist while I got the expert. It was going to be the best prom of my life ever. I was sure of it. I was going to look amazing. Now, the first thing that should have sent up a red flag was that after introducing himself and waiting for me to sit down, he immediately began messing with my hair. He barely said two words to me. Instead, he just got right to work. Note to self, never trust a stylist who doesn't talk to you. The other warning sign that really should have had me running for the door was the mass quantities of 1980s-style glamour shot photos that covered his walls. Literally, they covered the walls. Expert, indeed. I had only been sitting in the chair for a few minutes, naively thinking about the wonderful evening that lay before me, when Billy, that was his name, Billy, ran a comb across my forehead, pulled a large section of my shoulder-length hair in front of my face, and cut. He cut. The man gave me bangs, and he didn't even ask. Bangs. I had had bangs in the past. Everyone did, but they were not in style at the moment, and I had spent months trying to grow them out so that all I had were those wispy little Jennifer Aniston bangs that were in style. And now, in the blink of an eye, literally, all of that work was gone. Across my forehead were the thickest, blunt-cut bangs I have ever seen. It was like someone had thrown a bucket of ice water over my head. In that moment, all of the air was sucked out of my lungs, and I truly was left gasping for air. I'm not at all being cliche when I tell you that tears welled up in my eyes, because I'm positive that they did. In stunned silence, too shocked to even speak, I waited for him to finish my hair. And when he turned my chair to face the mirror, I summoned all the courage I could to look at my reflection. It was all I could do to hold it together enough to make it out the door to my car. I left that day with the exact same off-centered French twist displayed in every single photo on his wall. Oh, and now I had bangs. And just in case you were wondering, they were curled up and down at the same time. It's truly lovely. But thanks to some handiwork, the few bobby pins, and the help of my mom, I was able to salvage my hair for the evening. It was not what I had hoped for, but at least I was able to smile for some pictures. And as glad as I am that things worked out in the end, it just wasn't the same. Quick fixes and okay presentation were not what I expected, nor were that what I hoped for. I wanted gorgeous, and I ended up with fine. It was my first prom, and I thought it was going to be my Cinderella moment, my rags to riches tale. I was going to put on my amazing dress, slip on my strappy heels, and take everyone's breath away as I walked onto the dance floor. All of those people who thought they knew me and who had looked right past me so many times would be stunned as they saw me transformed into the beauty that I really was. I was going to be Cinderella, but thanks to Billy, I looked more like an ugly stepsister. An ugly stepsister with bangs. Cinderella moments. They are those all-encompassing, time-stopping, breath-catching instances in time that we all long for. through those seconds when time slows down and everything becomes crystal clear, and in that moment, you go from average to extraordinary. They're like when Cinderella first steps into the ballroom and her rags from before are replaced with an enchanted gown and perfect glass slippers. The whole world seems to stop spinning and is held captivated by her beauty. They are when the everyday dirt is replaced by the splendor and the you that has been hidden away is now radiant for everyone to see. They are the climax of the story and the parts that leave us wishing it could happen to us. Every girl I have ever talked to has secretly or not so secretly wished for a Cinderella moment. We long for our lives to be like real life fairy tales. We want to be seen for who we really are. We want that grime of everyday life to be swept away and for the real us to be displayed in all of our splendor. And a pair of killer shoes just doesn't hurt much either. Cinderella stories and rags to riches tales are romantic and wonderful, and maybe, just maybe, they can happen to us. Maybe one day Prince Charming will come and find me. Maybe he'll sweep me off my feet and carry me away on his white stallion. Maybe he'll rescue me and bring me safely to his castle where we'll be together forever. It could happen, right? But the truth is, you know, longing for a Cinderella moment and wishing mine was a rags to riches tale was not about white horses and fancy parties. No, you know, I think we want to live our lives. We want Cinderella stories because deep inside we know that we were meant for more. We want to live a rags to riches tale. And, you know, it's not that our lives are even that bad the way they are. For most of us, things are actually pretty good. But somewhere within us, we know that there's something better. And so we hope and we wish from the star, if at all possible, that one day things will be different. That will be the beauty in the story that is sought by the prince. Wishing and waiting for my Cinderella moment was about being known for who I really was. It was about a profound, God-given longing to live life the way I was created to. It was about longing for transformation. The only problem is that as a little girl, and now as a young woman, I didn't know what that was. I didn't understand God's plan for me, not just as a person, but as a woman. And so as I sat there in the chair that day, I didn't understand what was going on in my heart. I didn't understand God's plan. I didn't understand that those Cinderella dreams were not just childish fantasies, that they were put there for a reason. So instead, I tried to move on. I tried to get past those fairy tale dreams and live my life as best as I could. After all, Cinderella is just a story, right? And as the song goes, it's impossible for a plain yellow pumpkin to become a golden carriage and a country bumpkin to be joined in marriage. So I waited. And I waited, and I began to believe that my Cinderella moment would never come. But then I met the Shulamite, and I saw that rags to riches tales really do happen. In fact, one of the best ones ever was recorded in the Bible for us all. The Shulamite really was a commoner who captivated the heart of the king. She went from sunburned in the vineyards to draped in silks, from the countryside to the castle. But more important than a change of location was a change of heart. Under the tender care and the love of her king, she was transformed. She grew into the woman that she was designed to be, and that is what being the beloved of the king is all about. He placed his love upon her, he pursued her, he wooed her, and she was transformed. When we left off before the break, Solomon and the Shulamite were struggling to be patient. But by chapter 3, the wedding day has arrived, and we see images of a parade, a triumphal entrance into the city, complete with 60 soldiers resplendent in their armor, and Solomon being carried on a carriage of purple and silver and gold. No expense was spared. Chapter 4 marks a dramatic transition from the fanfare and celebration of the wedding day to the quiet intensity of the wedding night. And the section ends with verse 1 of chapter 5 with the consummation of the marriage and the blessing of their friends. It's like one of those scenes in a movie, you know, when things are about to get really steamy, but we're not going to see what happens. And instead, you see the curtains ruffling in the breeze. And that's exactly what we see. The curtains ruffle in the wind, and we know that this marriage has been blessed. And you can tell that it has been the happiest day of the Shulamite's life, and there is the distinct feeling that it will stay that way. But then we get to verse 2. Let's read together. Turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. Starting in verse 2. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of night. I had put off my garment, how could I put it on? I had bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had gone. Turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city, and they beat me, and they bruised me. They took away the veil, my veil, those watchmen of the walls. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you now, and we thank you again for this text. We pray that you would use it to speak to us, that you would teach us a little bit more about what it means to be your beloved, and what it means to love you and to live life as an image bearer. Please speak to us today. Bless your word. Bless our time. And we lift up all of these things to you in your holy name. Amen. This is the second nighttime scene that we read about in the Song of Solomon. The first was over in chapter 3. I mentioned it briefly before. The Shulamite gets up in the middle of the night to search for Solomon. She is so in love with him that she desperately wants to have him near. She hates to be separated from him for even one more night, even though the following night is their wedding. So she searches the city with the help of the watchmen, and she finds him who her soul loves, which, by the way, she calls him that four times in those five verses. And she brings him to her mother's house, a place she feels safe and secure so that they can be together and that she can be reminded of his love for her. This section that we're reading now is a parallel passage, and it is meant to show the definite contrast between what has happened then and what is happening now. Time has passed, and we now see a very different attitude. Let's go through it. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. The first thing we see is that she was asleep, and now she's awake. Easy enough. The sound of Solomon's knocking has woken her up. He's at her door. It was not uncommon for wealthy couples to have separate rooms, especially the king. And so he beckons to her and he says, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. It is the middle of the night, so late that the dew has already started to form outside. And while she was sleeping, it appears that he was still out working, and he's now come to his beloved. And it's important to note that nowhere else in the entire book does Solomon address her with as many terms of endearment at one time. He combines four terms together. He combines terms of loving respect, like my sister, with terms of deep affection. This is the first time in the book that he calls her dove or perfect one. And it paints the picture of a husband who is so in love with his wife, a man whose love for his wife has grown and deepened over time. He missed her while she was out, and now he wants to be with her again. I had put off my garments, she said. How could I put them on again? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? This is a marked difference from her attitude and response in the other scene. Whereas there, she was saying, she will rise now and go about the city streets and squares, and I will seek him whom my soul loves. Now she's complaining about the effort it would take to get out of bed. She's already gotten ready for bed, and she doesn't want to have to get dressed again. She's washed her feet, and she doesn't want to get them dirty again by getting out of bed and walking across the room to open the door. There, she couldn't sleep for wanting to find him, and now she doesn't even want to get out of bed. This is a woman who has a bad attitude. And honestly, this is a woman who is being selfish. Now, before we go any further, I want to clarify something that's very important that we have to get through our heads. This is not an issue of her not wanting to have sex when he does. That is not what we're talking about. It is not the focus of the text. It is not about sex. We need to get that idea out of our heads. Now, presumably, that is what Solomon wants. That's probably why he was knocking on the door in the first place. But, you know, the text really doesn't care about that so much as it cares about the dramatic change in her affection and her attitude towards her love. This is a man who loves her, who cared for her, who chose her, who wants to be near her, and she is downright rude. This is not about sex. It is about selfishness, as we will see here in a few minutes. She goes on in verse 4, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I arose to open to my beloved, and my hand dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I arose to open to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone." Solomon has tried the door of his handle, and what is so shocking about this verse is that he finds her door is locked. Now, some commentators think this might be because she was angry with him for being out so late, so she locked the door to keep him out. I don't know why she did, and the text really doesn't tell us, but it does seem somewhat unusual. For whatever reason, she has locked him out, and in doing so, she sets the stage for pushing him away now. But, you know, rather than get upset that his dove and his perfect one has locked him out, he puts myrrh on the handle of the door. Now, this, I'm told, is the equivalent of an ancient Near Eastern love note, a calling card. It's like he's left flowers at her door. And then he leaves. Now, bear in mind, what he did was the exact right thing. He didn't pressure her. He didn't try to nag her anymore. He simply gave her space. But, you know, something about hearing him try the door and finding it locked stirs in the heart of the Shulamite. Something has changed. Moments earlier, she was rude and sullen and not willing to get out of bed, but now she changes her mind. She throws back the covers and she rushes to the door. Now, I know that there are some of you sitting there right now, reading over these verses, trying desperately to prove me wrong. It is tempting, especially for us as women, to try to defend our sister. She didn't do anything wrong. She wasn't being selfish and sinning against him. Surely Solomon was the bad guy here. But listen to what the Shulamite says next. She says, "My soul failed me when he spoke." This is a clear admission of guilt. When he called her name, her soul failed her. It did not do what it should have done. The Shulamite is aware that within her a war is being waged between right and wrong, what she should do and what she should not do. And in this moment, her soul failed. Not only that, but as we've already seen, the text goes out of its way to show that Solomon was being the good guy. He declares his love sweetly, but he doesn't stay to berate her. He doesn't pressure her. He doesn't get angry and huff. He doesn't storm off. He simply leaves her a sweet gift, and then he gives her some space. You know, truthfully, he was a pretty darn smart guy. The Shulamite was the one with an attitude problem, not Solomon. And she was the one who was responding selfishly and harshly towards him, not the other way around. But, you know, she realizes what she has done, and she wants to make amends. And so she says, "I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." Now that she's realized what she's done and that she really wants to be with him, it seems like it's too late. She goes out to find him, but she can't, at least not right away. And whereas the last time the watchman of the city helped her in her search, this time the watchman found me as they went about the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my veil, those watchmen of the walls. This time, rather than immediately recognize the king's beloved, the watchmen mistake her for a common criminal sneaking about in the night, and they roughly grab her and they beat her, and it's not until after they take off her veil that they see who it is they have apprehended. This is such a drastically different picture. Her relationship with Solomon was out of balance. She had spurned him, and in doing so, she had literally taken herself out from under his protective love. Not that he wasn't still ready and willing to love her. He hadn't changed, but she had pushed him away. And as is often the case, when an important relationship in our lives is out of whack, it affects all the others as well. It's like a rock in a pond. It just ripples out. This time, it had left her bruised and beaten. It would be so easy at this point for her to start pouting or to start shifting blame. If Solomon had stayed a minute longer, none of this would have happened. If he had been home when he should have, she wouldn't have had to already be in bed. If he had just known that she had a hard day and she was tired, she wouldn't have had to say no. But shockingly, that is not at all what the Shulamite does. I love it. She says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him I am sick with love. Rather than do what most of us would have done, the Shulamite enlists the help of her friends to find her beloved so that she can make things right. I just think this is great. I love their response. Not because it's right, but because it is so typical. The women of Jerusalem say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, O most beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another that we should adjure, that you should adjure us thusly? They run to her defense. I think it's hilarious. These are such good girlfriends, you know? They're the kind that stand by your side no matter what. But sometimes, as is often the case, that can be taken to a fault, and that's exactly what we see here. They are asking her, what is so special about him? You don't really need him, not after what he did. Look at what he did to you. Why should we help him? What help you find him? As far as they were concerned, she was right and he was wrong. But as we've already seen, the Shulamite knows the truth. She knows that she was the one who really screwed up. So rather than join in with their griping, she does something that I think we can all learn from. She praises him publicly. She says, my beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. Rather than complain about what he should have or could have done, rather than try to justify her actions, she humbly praises the one that she loves. And you know, just as a side note, we as women often struggle with the idea of respect. We know that men need it, that they want it, but how do we show it? If you've ever wondered that, you know, this is a great example of what to do. If you want to know one practical way you can respect your husband or your future husband, praise him publicly. All of your friends should know what an awesome guy you have. And you know, the converse is true. Don't join in with other women by bashing him. Her friends gave her the perfect opportunity to complain and to gripe, but she did not take it. She did not take their bait. You do need one or two close friends you can share things with, the good and the bad, but that's it. It is damaging and it is disrespectful to complain about your husband with other people. There's a whole world out there ready to tear him down, and you should be the one building him up. And I can guarantee you that it will mean the world to him when he hears from other people how wonderful you think he is. So praise him publicly if you're looking for a way to show some respect. Her response, though, jumping back to the text, her response to their question profoundly affects her friends, who respond to her by her praise by saying, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we might seek him with you? They join with her in wanting to see their relationship restored. This is the kind of friend we should seek to be. Now let's stop there for just a moment and consider what has just happened. Okay, the term beloved in the Old Testament comes from two different Hebrew words. The first means to breathe, to long for, to prefer. The other means simply love based on sense or emotion. Both of these Hebrew words are used interchangeably, and they're both translated as beloved in our Bible. They're both used to refer to the relationship between a man and a woman, but more importantly, they're used by God to refer to those whom he has placed his love upon. Solomon is called the beloved of his God. Benjamin was the beloved of Yahweh. Even wayward Israel is called God's beloved. To be a beloved is to be one who was dearly loved. Despite the fact that predominantly in the Song of Solomon is the Shulamite referring to Solomon as her beloved, I think the NIV translation does well to label her as beloved, because she was the woman who Solomon longed for. He desired, he chose her above all others. Hers really was a rags-to-riches Cinderella story. She really did go from a normal girl to the wife of the king. She had it all, and you'd expect to see her bathed in smiles and surrounded by singing and dancing mice. But that is not what happens. She's the beloved of the king, and yet here we see her acting more like a spoiled child. Sure, we've seen her struggle through insecurity and temptations, but here we see her struggle with selfishness and with sin, and what's shocking is that here she fails. From all of the evidence, we see a woman who has it all, and yet she chooses to have an attitude of selfishness and apathy. And you know, for many of us, that is totally obnoxious. She had it all. What excuse did she have for not being happy about it? And for others of us, we look at that story and we're truly convinced that she did nothing wrong. We can't escape the fact, though, that the text makes it very, very clear that she did. She was an image bearer who had a deep, God-given longing to be in intimate relationship, just like we talked about earlier. And because doing that, she had that desire because doing so displayed the image of God. But you know, when push came to shove, when she should have been displaying that image as she was designed to, living in a way she was meant to, she failed. There truly was a battle that was waged in her heart, and from the moment he knocked on the door, her soul failed. Again, I'm not saying that she had to sleep with him. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about her heart. I'm talking about her attitude. We're talking about being an image bearer and failing in that task because being an image bearer is a task. It is one that requires obedience. And that's why what we see happening here is so applicable to all of us, no matter our marital status. More than seeing a woman being harsh with her husband, we see an image bearer failing to display that image. Like the Shulamite, we are also the beloved of the king. Only her king was a mortal man who, quite honestly, didn't live up to all the hype. Our king is the king of kings. We were chosen. We were called out. We were set apart. We are the bride of Christ. Paul says in Ephesians, God chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. We were commoners. Worse than that, we were like dirty thieves that God reached down, pulled out, and saved. He took off our rags and he replaced them with the glory of his Son, that we would be holy and blameless before him. He made us his beloved. He chose us to be holy and beautiful. Ours is a rags-to-riches tale. It is awesome. And like the Shulamite, we will fail. And this is the major point we need to see here in this passage that we just looked at. The Shulamite failed, and so do we. As beloveds of the king, we will fall. We will fail. Despite all that has been given to us, despite all that we have, we will spurn the one who loves us best. We will reject the very one who saw us at our worst, who knows us inside and out, and who still loves us. That is what sin is. It's a rejection of God. We will choose to believe the lie that Satan whispered to Eve. We will set ourselves up as God. And you know, that should grieve us. It should pain us to realize that while we are no longer slaves to sin, there is still sin in our lives. Sin that causes a rift in our relationship with God. Thankfully, though, God doesn't leave us like that. And as we will see, neither did Solomon. Let's read a little bit further. Picking up again in chapter 6, verse 1, we see him say, "Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you?" This is the woman of Jerusalem, the friends who are going to help her. It has been noted by some commentators that these women of Jerusalem ask two sets of questions, and they're really important. First, earlier they say, "What is your beloved more than another?" It gives the Shulamite pause and a chance to prepare her attitude before finding her beloved. It gives her a chance to complain, and she doesn't take it. Now this question prepares the location for their reconciliation and leads to their meeting. As I already mentioned, the praise the Shulamite gives Solomon changes the attitude of her friends, and they are now wanting to join in the search. And so she goes on and she answers. She says, "My beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze among the gardens, and to gather lilies." The first thing we see here is that the Shulamite knows exactly where he is. Before, when she was distraught and probably a little bit worried and maybe even panicked about what his response was going to be, she panicked and she didn't find him. She ran about the city willy-nilly. She hadn't thought it through. But now, as she's calmed down, she still feels the shame, though, of what she did, but she's no longer fearful. She remembers that Solomon is doing exactly what he should be. She knows him well enough to know exactly where he is. He is tending his garden. Now, most likely, this is a poetic way of referring to Solomon, the king, doing his normal kingly duties. She knows his character enough to know that he will be taking care of business, referring to tending his spices, the commerce of the nation, and shepherding the people is the whole grazing in the gardens. He's doing his job. And she goes on and she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. The next thing we see is this confident assurance of her place in his affections. She's not scared that he's going to reject her or do anything other than simply forgive her. She knows that she holds a special place in his heart. And it's interesting to note that this is not the first time that she makes this statement. Earlier in chapter 2, verse 16, she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. Note, however, that the order has changed. Earlier, as a young woman, we see her claiming him as her own. But now, as their love has matured and deepened, she is now more concerned that she is his than the other way around. And in this context, it's even more striking because it makes it doubly clear that she feels completely secure in him. Even though she is screwed up, she knows without a doubt that he has not changed and he still loves her deeply. She says he grazes among the lilies. She reminds her friends of his gentle, kind, and caring nature. He will not be harsh with her. He will care for her as he has always done. Immediately following these words, we see Solomon's reaction to seeing his lovely wife come to him. Before she can even utter a word of apology, and I love that, before she says a thing, Solomon speaks. He says, you are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Solomon doesn't berate her. He is not harsh with her, and he doesn't meet her with his wounded pride. Rather, he greets her with compliments. And not just any compliments. He compares her to two important cities, and in doing so, he praises her loveliness and her character. Turn away your eyes from me, for they overwhelm me. Apparently, there was more he wanted to say, but the beauty and the intensity of her gaze was so provoking, so distracting to him, that he asked her to turn them away so that he continues with what he has to say to her. He says, your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one among them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Now aren't those wonderful things to hear your beloved call you? He goes on and he compliments her hair, her teeth, her complexion. You know, it seems nice of him to be so sweet, but to really understand the import of his words here, you have to know that these three compliments are the exact same compliments he gives her on their wedding night. Word for word. He's not just saying that she's beautiful. He is saying that he finds her as beautiful, as lovely, as desirable as he did when they were first married. Time has not dulled his attraction or his commitment to her. But what's also interesting is that these are not the only compliments he gave her on their wedding night. He's left some off now. Specifically, he's left off the compliments that are more intimate and more sexual. Some commentators note this and they conclude that he's leaving those off so as not to confuse the issue. He realizes, as we have been saying, that the issue between them is not about sex. He doesn't want her to think that it is, and he's worried that if he compliments her lips or her chest or her hips or any other aspect about her, that she will get the wrong idea. His forgiveness is not conditional. He loves her, and that is all there is to it. And now let me take just a minute to explain some of those compliments. When he talks about her hair being like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead, he's talking about huge flocks that would run over the mountainside, and they're flowing and rhythmic and almost mesmerizing in their beauty. And her teeth being like a flock of ewes coming up from the washing. Those were babies, and they were happy and made you smile. He says, your smile is so beautiful and inviting that it makes me want to smile too. And the whole all of them bearing twins is that she has all of her teeth, and that's wonderful. And her cheeks are like the halves of pomegranates. They're beautiful and rosy. They have a nice hue. So that's what he's saying when he compliments her, and those are wonderful compliments, though they're a bit confusing to us. He goes on, though, and he says, there are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one, the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. I have to tell you that I had sort of hoped to avoid these verses, but here we are. I'm sure many of you know that Solomon had quite the harem. In fact, it was pretty huge. And in fact, it was his ultimate downfall in the end. And perhaps being reminded by your beloved that he has his pick of any woman he could want might not be the most romantic thing, but put that aside with me for a moment, if you will, and hear what he's actually saying. He's saying he chose her. Out of everyone else, it is her that he wanted, that he still wants. And that's a really precious, precious thing. The young women saw her, and they called her blessed, and the queens and the concubines also, and they praised her. Not only does Solomon love her, but he can't even remember what she did. Instead, he comments on how truly wonderful she is. She is so wonderful that everyone is awestruck by her character. We didn't see the Shulamite come down to meet Solomon, but her friends did. And now listen to how they describe it. I think that's great. We know that she's going to find Solomon. We see things from his point of view. And now we get to hear from the friends as they tell us what they saw when this all unfolded. They said, "Who is this who looks down like the dawn, beautiful as the moon, bright as the sun, awesome as an army with banners?" They describe the Shulamite using terms of progressive brightness. When she first appeared and approached Solomon, her eyes were downcast, humble, and possibly timid. She was like the dawn, downcast like the dawn. But upon hearing his greeting, she begins to reflect his opinion of her. He calls her beautiful, and she begins to show it. She's as beautiful as the moon, but the moon is dim. And by the end of their conversation, the woman who was dim and downcast is now bright as the sun. Not just that, though. The sun can only shine from one direction. She, however, is as bright as that, plus its reflection off the armor of an army. They are saying that her brightness at the end of this conversation, after being reconciled to her love, surrounds them. Excuse me. It is on all sides. His tender forgiveness has caused her to be radiant. At last, we hear about their reconciliation from the point of view of the Shulamite. She says, "I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the pomegranates were in bloom." She picks up on the imagery of the garden, and essentially she says she went to find him and to see if their relationship could be made new again. New like the spring, which brings fresh pomegranates and blossoms. She wants to see if they can be reconciled. She's hopeful. She already assured herself. She knows that she's confident in his love. But that's her purpose, to see if things could be made new. She goes on and says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsman, a prince." Solomon was known for many things, one of which, though, was his awesome chariot collection. And to be asked to ride in a chariot of someone else was a huge deal back then, because it was essentially a public declaration of a relationship of love. It was essentially the equivalent of a modern-day Facebook status change. Apparently, Solomon had invited the Shulamite to ride with him, because the next thing we hear is the friend saying, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return that we may look upon you." She has joined Solomon on his chariot, and they are riding off into the sunset. The two have been fully reconciled, and Solomon proudly flaunts his love before the whole world, making sure that everyone knows that she is his. And what's really interesting is that this is the very first time in the entire poem that she is called the Shulamite. We've been referring to her that as this whole time, but this is the first time that the text does. Shulamite is the feminine form of the name Solomon. Essentially, it's as if they're calling her Mrs. Solomon, or his other half. The friends are commenting on how close the two are, and how they are fully and completely reconciled. I think that is so wonderful. I don't know about you, but I can't help but be awestruck by this passage. The forgiveness that he offered her was so complete, so selfless, and without any hint of wounded pride. And as she accepted it gladly and willingly without trying to justify her actions or earn his love, again, she accepted it. And this is such a poignant picture of a godly makeup. You know, Solomon forgave his beloved when she failed, and she accepted that forgiveness. I'm sure you know where I'm going with this, but I'm going to say it anyways. Just like the Shulamite was the beloved of the king, we are the beloved of the king. And just like the Shulamite failed, we will fail. But just like the Shulamite, we are forgiven. I said this earlier, but I want to reiterate it again to avoid any confusion. The Song of Solomon is a love story that literally happened. Solomon did fall in love with this woman, and he did write a poem about it. It's literal in the sense that it occurred, but of course it does use poetic imagery to describe events. She didn't actually have goats for hair, so you know what I'm talking about. But basically, it's not an allegory. We already talked about that. But as I said earlier, too, it is also a love story, and all good love stories teach us about our relationship with the Lord. That's why he created love stories in the first place. God created relationships to teach us about himself and his relationship with us, and he created marriages to do that in a unique way. Not that you have to be in one to understand, but so that we can look at them and know a little bit about what it means to be the bride of Christ. And so we can look at this story and say that as a beloved, the Shulamite failed her king. And we can say that we too are beloveds who have failed our king. All of Scripture testifies to that. We're not making this up. And we can also say that as a beloved, the Shulamite was forgiven. Likewise, we are beloveds who have been forgiven. All of Scripture testifies to that as well. Your story is so similar to hers. It's amazing. We read earlier from Ephesians, but move to the next verse in chapter 1. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us." And then over in chapter 2, it says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin in which you were once walking, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Christ died to pay the price of our sins. God is just, and as such, he can't just overlook our trespasses. He can't just ignore them or pretend they didn't happen. They have to be atoned for. That's part of what justice is. So he sent Christ to pay the penalty so that we would be saved. We were dead in sin. We were utterly, completely dead, without any way of making ourselves alive. But he reached down and he pulled us to new life. If you know the Lord, you have been, and you are forgiven, and you are a beloved. But we will continue to deal with sin, and in those situations, we need to do as the Shulamite did. We need to accept responsibility for our actions, worship the goodness of God, and humbly approach him to repent. My very, very, very favorite passage of Scripture dealing with this idea, the idea of being a Christian and still struggling with sin, is found in Micah 7. I would strongly suggest to turn there for a minute. Micah 7, it's in the end of the Old Testament. It's a little tiny book. And starting in verse 7, we read, this is the prophet Micah speaking. He says, "But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, he will bring me out to the light and I shall look upon his vindication." Like the Shulamite, the prophet knows that he has sinned, and yet that is coupled with a firm and complete confidence that he will be and is forgiven. That the king loves his beloved and that nothing will change that. We will fall, but by the grace of God, we will also rise. He will bring us into the light. He will forgive us and he will restore us to a right relationship with him. How great is our God? Our enemy loves to try to convince us that we are worthless sinners who cannot change. Convincing us that we will fall and fall and fall and never make it up again. Discouragement keeps us from seeking the Lord for forgiveness. But Micah had it right, ladies. He said, "Though I fall, I will rise. The Lord will save me." I don't know what you're going through today. I don't know what is going on in your life or what you're struggling with, but it is very possible that there are some of you here today who believe our enemy. You sit in your sin and your condemnation, sure that you can never be free. You're like the Shulamite, as if she had just let the watchman keep beating her and never left the alleyway. But there is hope. The Lord will be your light when you sit in dark places. He will plead your cause and execute judgment on your behalf. He will bring you into the light. There is forgiveness. Yes, you may fall again, but do not sit in the darkness alone. Yes, you may have consequences to face because of your actions, but don't let that stop you from seeking the face of the one who loves you. We are beloveds of the King, and we have been forgiven. But that is not the end of the story. The Shulamite failed, she was forgiven, but that's not the most important part. As the beloved of the King, she was also transformed. We've already seen a glimpse of this in the observations by the friends. As they saw her approach Solomon and be forgiven, they saw her literally transformed before their very eyes. She was timid and downcast, but his love changed her, her whole countenance, and she left as radiant as the sun. And this is also kind of a glimpse, a little tiny image of the whole story of the Shulamite, who starts as this insecure teenage girl and who truly blossoms into a woman of strength and dignity and wisdom. Initially, she was embarrassed by the sunburn of her skin, but now it is her that shines like the sun. That's so great. And in chapter 6, verse 3, we heard the Shulamite say, "I am my beloved's, and my beloved's is mine." And as I mentioned that she had said a similar thing earlier, over time, being with her king and living under his love and care had changed her outlook. And now, rather than being preoccupied with his possession of her possession with him, she's marveling in his possession of her. But you know, that's not the last time we see this. This is awesome. Look with me in chapter 7, verse 10. She says, "I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me." She leaves off that last part. She's totally focused on the fact that he desires her. She delights in his love. And what's particularly striking about this is that the term translated desire there is actually a very unique word in the Bible. It is used only a few times, but one of the other places it's used is Genesis 3, verse 16, which is the curse on the woman, which includes the idea that her desire will be for her husband. And in that context, in the curse, it indicates an excessive and possibly unreturned desire. And now, and what she's saying is in a very real way, it's as if she's making the observation that when a marriage is the way God intended it to be, it is as if the curse was reversed. As their relationship deepens and she grows more and more secure in his tender care, her outlook changes. This is a woman who has been transformed by the love and care and protection offered by her king. She was insecure and now she's confident. She was downcast and now she's radiant. She was angry and now she's thankful. But to a certain extent, you really could attribute her transformation to simply time and maturity. That's very possible. You could make that argument. And that is where our stories differ so drastically from hers. You see, your story is remarkably similar to the Shulamites, but is also profoundly different. It is way, way better. Our King is the King of Kings, and his love for us is perfectly complete. We are not simply experiencing a change of heart that comes from godly growth. We are being given a new heart entirely. Our King loves us with an eternal love. As a young woman, I longed for my Cinderella moment. Something in my heart yearned to be transformed into the woman I was created to be. I wanted to be made radiant. I wanted a rags-to-riches tale, but what I didn't realize at the time was that I already was living one. As a child of God and as a bride of Christ, I was living the ultimate rags-to-riches tale because the King of Kings had made me his own, and he was transforming me into the radiant image I was created to be. Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. He says, "For those whom he, being God, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Now, foreknew there is one of those words, kind of like azer, that's translated the way it is because we really don't have a word in the English that carries the same meaning, that carries the right connotations. It does mean knowing beforehand or simply knowing the future. That's what we often take it simply to mean. But it actually means a whole lot more than that. It implies more than simply knowing. It means to love. Or even better, it means to set one's affection upon. To foreknow means to place your affection upon. What Paul is saying here is that God placed his affection upon us. He quite literally made us his beloved. What's more, he did that for a reason, so that we could be conformed to the image of his Son, so that the image of God that was lost in the fall could be restored to look like Christ the way it was always meant to be. Really, Paul is saying that we were made beloveds of God so that God could restore his image in us. We were created to be image bearers. But Paul goes on and he says, he speaks of justification of his beloveds, referring to this forgiveness that we gain through Christ. And finally, Paul speaks of the end goal, and that is glorification. Paul is speaking about being transformed into the image of Christ. It's really like Paul just summed up everything we've been talking about in a few sentences. We were made beloveds of the King. The Lord placed his love upon us, and in doing so made us his beloved. And as beloveds, we will fail, but as beloveds, we are forgiven. And finally, as beloveds, we are being transformed into the image of Christ. Like the Shulamites, ours is a rags-to-riches tale, filled with struggles and joys and triumphs and failures. Like hers, ours is a story of redemption and transformation. We started with this, and it is fitting that we close our time with it as well. Biblical femininity is not about what you do, it is about who you are. And who you are as a woman is an image bearer. And an azer. You have been redeemed, you have been forgiven, and you are being made to look more and more like Jesus Christ. That image that was so tarnished in the fall is being buffed clean by your Savior, and that is what biblical femininity is all about. And that is what being a beloved of the King truly is. Let's pray.